Now, if you would please take your copies of God's Word again and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Last week we concluded our study through the book of Jonah, but we have one more message this morning about Jonah, and this comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading at verse 38 and read down through verse 42. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Well, let's again bow in prayer and seek from God the help that we need as we study His Word. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, it is certainly our great privilege to be here in Your presence. Thank You for what You have promised to us. Thank You for Your gracious condescension to come and dwell in the midst of Your people. Our God, make us conscious that we are Your house, Your spiritual dwelling place. And may we, not only by faith, but in our personal experience this morning, sense the presence of the living God working in our hearts. We confess, Heavenly Father, how much we need Your help, not only to understand the words of Scripture, but that they would have an impact in our lives that would ultimately bring honor and glory to Your name. Our Father, we know that we need to be made more like the Lord Jesus, and we believe this is one of the chief means You have ordained. So come, our God, in the mysterious way that You do and work in our lives. And we would also pray for those here this morning who do not know You, who have never experienced Your salvation. May today be the day of salvation for them. May today be the day when they know Your mercy and grace. Please, our God, come and work and bring glory to Your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that many of you will be familiar with the name Rudy Giuliani. He was the mayor of New York City when they had that terrible terrorist attack of 9/11. And I think he proved to be a very responsible leader during that time of crisis for the city. Well, after he retired from being the mayor, you may remember he got into Republican politics and became a very formidable spokesman. Well, back in the 2008 presidential election, he was actually considered to be a front runner for the presidency. In one of the debates or town hall meetings that they were holding, in which the Republican candidates were there, A man from the congregation stood up to ask a question. He had a Bible in his hand. And he looked at the candidates and he said, "Do you believe every word in this book?" Rudy Giuliani was the first one eager to answer. He said this, "I believe it." But then he quickly qualified his statement by saying it wasn't literally true in every respect. And here was the qualification or the illustration that he used. "I don't believe every single thing in the literal sense of Jonah being in the belly of the whale. So I believe the Bible. But Jonah in the belly of the whale, no, that's a bit of a stretch." Now, he didn't go on to say it, but I can imagine that behind his statement would be this understanding, an understanding that so many people confess. It's all how you interpret it. It's all how you interpret it. That becomes the excuse that a lot of people use who don't want to believe the Bible or obey it. It's just your interpretation. Now, when you read and study the little book of Jonah like we've done, the matter of interpreting Jonah isn't a difficult one. He tells his story like a real story. When you read it, it becomes clear that Jonah tells his story as something that actually happened to him. So he's either telling the truth or he's a liar. There's no big jumble of interpretation. How do we understand this? There's no indication that he's telling a fanciful story with some deep hidden meaning. And so the question becomes simply, do we believe Jonah? Do we believe what he told us, written down in that little book? As we take up these words from Matthew's gospel this morning, the issue becomes even greater. It's not simply, will you believe Jonah? But it becomes, will you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Because our Savior clearly made it plain to everyone that he believed the story of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Who better to testify of the reality of this story than the Son of God, who knows all things? He plainly told the religious leaders that that experience of Jonah was going to become a picture of what the Son of Man was going to experience himself. Now that doesn't open Jonah's experience to a reinterpretation, whether or not it was a real event. It simply points to the fact that Jonah's real experience was a picture of what was to come in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ himself would put the issue to you this way. If you can't believe Jonah's story, can you believe the gospel? If you can't believe that God can put a man in the belly of a fish and preserve him, take him through the Mediterranean and vomit him up on a beach, if you can't believe that God can do that, how can you believe that someone dying on the cross can save you from your sins, rescue you from hell, and bring you safely to heaven? Today, in our final look at the story of Jonah, at least for this time period, I want us to consider the ongoing relevance of Jonah's story and experience. We tend to think of it as a story that is centuries old. But Jesus brings its relevance into his own life and ministry and shows its connection to the gospel. And then he points to its very important relevance for the day of judgment. Clearly, when we all stand before God on the day of judgment, the story of Jonah is going to have a prominent place. Well, let's consider these words of Jesus. We begin, first of all, by looking at the challenge of faith. The challenge of faith. Now, when we begin looking at the immediate context of Jesus' words about Jonah, here in verse 38, they seem to start off with a sincere request for a sign from Jesus that would validate his claim to be the Messiah and give those who were listening and watching him a reason to believe in him. So, Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, give us a sign, show us something so that we can believe in you, that you're truly the Messiah. Now, Matthew tells us that this request came from the lips of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, those were the men who were the expert teachers of the law. They weren't just pen men, they weren't just copyists. Yes, they did copy the scriptures, but in their copying they studied. They became the experts in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course the Pharisees, they were the very conservative religious leaders. They were, just like today, conservatives and liberals, those who believed the Bible and those who, well, they held the Bible in their hands, but they didn't believe it. So the Pharisees, they were the conservative leaders of the day, and so you would expect from them this sound faith in the scriptures. And these two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, they appear to have a genuine interest in finding out who Jesus is. But we find the Lord Jesus answering their request with what could be called a blistering response. Look at what he says to them, responding in verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now just picture what's happening here. You've got the Lord Jesus teaching, and you've got these religious Old Testament experts and these very conservative religious leaders, and they're standing before Jesus, and they seem to have this serious inquiry, "Show us a sign so we can believe in you." And Jesus basically says, "You're nothing but an evil and adulterous generation. You're a bunch of immoral, wicked people, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." Wow. Why such a response to an apparent sincere desire for a sign that would provide a basis for faith? Well, clearly, as we study the Gospels, Jesus knew these men. He knew them intimately. He knew they didn't have a sincere desire to be the basis for faith. They were a bunch of hypocrites. At every turn, they were trying to trip Jesus up. Ask him this question. Demand this. They wanted things. Proof, they said. And yet, they just wanted to prove to the crowds that he was wrong. They had just had a sign presented to them by Jesus in the form of an incredible miracle. Later on, you might look earlier in chapter 12, where Jesus is confronted with a demon-possessed man. And because of that demon possession, he was blind, he was mute, unable to speak. And the Lord Jesus cast out the demon. He healed him. He made him so that he could see again. He could speak again. What an incredible miracle.
If I could do that here in front of you today, you would say, that is awesome. That is out of this world. They looked at it and it was like, ho-hum, give us a real sign. Many in the crowd who were there watching immediately came to the right conclusion. Look at what they say back in verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that God promised in the scriptures centuries ago? So they're looking at Jesus, looking at this miracle, this sign, and saying, he must be the real deal. He must be the one that God had sent. But look at the response of the Pharisees in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Jesus is in cahoots with the devil. He's the right-hand man of Beelzebul. That's why he's got such power. This simply illustrated their desire to undermine the ministry of Jesus and invalidate his claims to be the Messiah. Now, when you look at this whole setting of Jesus responding to their response or to their inquiry for a sign and what Jesus says to them in response, it's noteworthy that the Apostle Paul later in the New Testament, in terms of his own gospel ministry, going out and preaching in front of Jewish people, in front of Greek people, comments on this very thing. And he says, Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Here was something that was basic to the Jewish understanding of religion in the first century. If we're going to believe anything, we've got to have a sign. After all, you look through the Old Testament scriptures and you think of the signs that marked God's relationship with Israel. The Exodus out of Egypt and the plagues that God brought. Incredible signs. The crossing of the Jordan River at flood stage so that their toes didn't even get wet. Fire down on the mountain with Elijah to consume the sacrifice. Well, their history had been marked by incredible signs. And so Paul says, it's almost in the Jewish mindset. We seek to preach the gospel to them and they say, give us a sign, show us something great. Clearly, for these men standing before Jesus, the healing of a demon-possessed man wasn't enough. Later on, the raising of Lazarus from the dead wouldn't be sufficient. They weren't interested in these signs, even lepers being cleansed or deaf men coming to hear again. These miracles of healing and compassion didn't satisfy their thirst for proof. They wanted something that would thrill them. Maybe if Jesus could rearrange the constellations in the sky. Or maybe he could make an angel appear right before them. Or perhaps they would have liked Satan's suggestion to Jesus. Go up to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off and see if God wouldn't rescue with some angels. They would really have loved that. Then we'll believe in you. But they were an evil and adulterous generation, because they were morally corrupt, confessing obedience to God's law, and yet in their personal lives, breaking God's law purposefully day after day, turning away from the God to whom they promised to belong like a wife. And when God gave them the most incredible miracles, the miracles of Jesus cannot be surpassed, they wouldn't believe. But they kept asking for a sign. The problem, obviously, wasn't with the ministry of Jesus or any of the miracles that he performed. The problem was with their own hearts. They wouldn't believe. They refused to believe. Even though the proof was all there right in front of them, they would not believe. Now, thinking about this request for signs, let me ask those of you here this morning who are not yet believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, what would it take to bring you to believe in the Lord Jesus today? What would it take in this very service this morning to bring you to the point where you say, I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to believe in the Lord Jesus. What if I could make an angel appear and stand right here beside me in front of you, and you would have an insight into the invisible spiritual world? Would you believe? What if I could make heaven open and you could look up and you could see the Lord Jesus on his glorious heavenly throne? Would you believe? What if I could somehow unveil hell? And you could look down and see the torments of the damned. Would you finally believe? I can tell you this. If I could do any or all of those things, it wouldn't make any difference. There might be a momentary impression, but it would quickly fade away. Because you see, God has given to us everything that we need in order to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so he's not going to give us another sign. Would you be like these religious believers who refused to believe? Or will you come to Christ today? See, that's the challenge of faith. And Jesus presents it to these religious leaders who are coming. Give us something great so that we can believe in you. And he says, no, you're not getting another sign. Just the sign of Jonah. Will you believe in me? Let's go from the challenge of faith to, secondly, the sign that is sufficient for faith. The sign that is sufficient for faith. Now, we've seen that Jesus refused to give these men the sign that they wanted. He refused to perform a useless miracle just to gratify their desire to be awed. But he did give them a sign. The only sign that they needed, or that anyone needs, as a basis for faith. And it was not even one of his miracles. He didn't shove his miracles in their face and challenge them to believe. He simply pointed them back to their history. The history of the Old Testament and the story of Jonah. These men, from their youth going to Sabbath school, they would have learned this story of the rebellious prophet and the grace of God. These scribes and Pharisees, who supposedly held an orthodox faith, they would have confessed to have believed the story. These were the men who believed in angels, they believed in heaven and hell, they believed in the resurrection from the dead. And so, in a sense, it was no stretch for their faith to believe in the story of Jonah. And so he told them that the story of Jonah was going to be repeated in the experience of the Son of Man. Now remember this title, the Son of Man, that Jesus uses here. It was his favorite self-designation in the Gospels. As he went around preaching and teaching and spoke about himself, he referred more than any other time with any other title to himself as the Son of Man. It was a messianic title. It clearly referred to him as the Savior that God had promised to send for his people. And Jesus simply announced here that as Jonah had been in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this experience was still to come. It wasn't anything that these men could look to right at that moment. But in the experience of Jesus, there was coming a day when he would die and be buried. These leaders, they would be among the crowd who would rejoice at their supposed triumph over their enemy. But then, what would be for them the most disturbing news of all? The report would circulate that he had risen from the dead. They would try to squelch it and come up with a story that would deny the news. But Jesus would appear to so many people that the report of his resurrection would be undeniable. And then they would be forced to face this sign, the story of Jonah and the story of the Son of Man. If you believe the story of Jonah, should not you believe the story of the Son of Man? If we believe that Jonah can come from the belly of a fish after 3 days and three nights, can we not believe that the Son of Man can rise from the dead by the power of God? Now, many people in studying this text have been left puzzling over Jesus' statement about being in the ground for 3 days and three nights. When we look at the gospel accounts of Jesus dying on Friday afternoon and then rising on Sunday morning, it doesn't seem to add up. The challenge here is, don't think like a Westerner, think like an Oriental, think like a Jew. Jews counted a day and a night to be one unit of time. We would call that 24 hours. And in their estimation of time, a part of that 24-hour period could represent the whole. So if you take part of Friday, that would represent one day and night. And then, of course, Saturday represent a second day and night. And Sunday morning would again represent another day and night. But let's not lose the point of what Jesus is saying. If you want proof that Jesus is God's appointed Messiah, just look at his death, burial, and resurrection. Clearly, in the very words that Jesus is using here, we're reminded it wasn't an accident. This was something that was planned. Jesus was announcing it to them right there and then. They would soon come to observe it and hear about it. God's plan for the Messiah. Clearly also, it was meant to display the incredible power of God, as that original miracle of Jonah had so incredibly displayed. But also what was going to happen to the Son of Man would clearly show that Jesus is the Lord of life and death. He had the power to conquer death and bring life to all who would trust in him. And Jesus is saying here in this challenge, that's all you need to know for faith. That's all you need to know, Jesus would say, to trust in me. That the Son of Man, just like Jonah, is going to have this incredible experience. He's going to die and be buried in the earth, and then rise again from the dead. As Jesus pointed the people of his day to this coming fulfillment of the sign of Jonah, he would do the same with us.
For weeks now, we've studied this little minor prophet. We've seen his experience. We know what God did in his life. Do you believe that? Can you take the story of Jonah? And not like Rudy Giuliani with a qualification, can you say, I believe it. I believe every word of it. I believe every bit of it. You know, we were joking at the wedding yesterday about all the fish and the whales and how you could go into that giant balloon at the back and see the inside. That was fanciful. Do you believe this was real? In a real slimy, smelly fish, Jonah was swallowed. And he lived there for 3 days. And then God sent that fish to the beach and he vomited Jonah out. Do you believe it? Every bit of it? Well, if you believe that, why not believe in the Son of Man? Why not believe that the experience of our Lord Jesus in his death on the cross and his burial in the grave and then resurrection and triumph, why don't you believe that's true and believe it for yourself? That what Jesus did in that incredible miracle of redemption is good enough to save your soul from hell, pay for all of your sins, and present you at the throne of God one day in the future, to be accepted by God. Jesus gave this sign to stubborn, wicked people that they might believe. That's incredible. He could have just heard these scribes and Pharisees and their supposed inquiry after the truth and said, no, I'm done with you guys. You guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. I'm going to spend my time with people who are genuinely interested in what I'm doing. He didn't do that. To these wicked, stubborn people, he gave them another sign. He gave them something else that would encourage them to come and believe in him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, you know, I've heard this sign tons of times. I've heard the gospel tons of times. And maybe I've refused it so many times, there's not another chance for me. But you're here this morning and you're hearing it again. And God is speaking to you again and he's putting this sign of the Son of Man right in front of you using the story of Jonah. And he's saying to you, do you believe that story of Jonah? Do you believe the story of the Son of Man? Will you not come to me today? Hear, the invitation is coming to you again. Don't say no. Don't be like these scribes and Pharisees with a pretend interest, but down in your heart you couldn't care less. Seek after the Lord Jesus today. Here's a sign that's sufficient for faith. It's all that you need in order to be saved. Let's come thirdly to the condemnation of unbelief. The condemnation of unbelief. Jesus takes his hearers and he takes us on a fast forward journey to the day of judgment. The day which will be the most awesome day of our lives. We cannot really begin to imagine how all mankind, from the time of Adam to the end of the world, will be gathered to stand before the throne of God. The greatness of God in that day will be absolutely overwhelming. The fear of God that is almost now non-existent in our present generation will hold men's hearts in terror. Only Christ will be a comfort to those who are trusting in Him. We usually think of God, the judge, accusing men on that day, opening up the books that have a complete record of our life and condemning men on the basis of their sins. But Jesus here adds an unusual twist to our understanding of the judgment. Imagine that over here on the day of judgment before the throne of God, there's a large group of people who lived in the days of Jesus. They were maybe the citizens of Jerusalem or Capernaum, or they were part of the group of people who came and observed and participated in that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. A large group of people, Jewish people who lived in the first century, and they experienced the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It appears to be their turn for judgment. Their sin is obvious. They had the Savior in their midst, and they refused Him. They saw the miracles, and they refused to believe. They heard His invitations of mercy, but they would not come. Perhaps they ate the loaves that He had multiplied, but there was no faith. And eventually they joined their voices with the rest of the crowd in crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And now they stand before Him. He is seated in sovereign glory, and they are terrified. So there's this large group of people. But then over here, there's another group of people who come into view. It's the people of Nineveh, who lived in the day of Jonah's ministry. And with righteous indignation, they're angry. They look at this generation from the time of Christ and they condemn them. And their argument is simple. We repented when we heard Jonah's preaching. You had someone far greater than Jonah. You had this exalted Savior, as they point to Christ. He preached to you. He performed miracles before you. And you wouldn't repent. And they assert with all gravity that this generation from the first century Israel deserves to be condemned to the fires of hell for all eternity. Now, who would argue with these people from Nineveh? They repented at the preaching of a minor prophet. These other people, they had Jesus, the Son of God. These Ninevites repented under the preaching of a man who is a rebellious, sinful, foolish person. These other people from the first century had someone who was completely sinless and full of compassion. There was nothing about his ministry to turn you away. Those people from Nineveh, they repented when hearing only a message of doom and judgment. The people of Jesus' day, they heard gracious words of salvation and invitations of mercy to come to a God who cared for them. But they would not repent. Jonah had no miracles to substantiate his message. Jesus' ministry was filled with miracles that proved him to be God's Savior. Jonah's ministry had come to a people who had spent all of their days in spiritual darkness. The people Jesus ministered to had grown up in the midst of incredible spiritual privileges. What a shock then to see the people of Nineveh condemning the people of Israel for their failure to believe and refusal to repent. That's a scene Jesus said we're going to see on the day of judgment. Now let me ask you this question. Please, everyone, consider it. will there be people to rise up and condemn you on the day of judgment? God's testimony, of course, will be sufficient. But perhaps there will be others who will join in. Perhaps there will be children from non-Christian homes who will stand to condemn you because you were raised in a home where the gospel was believed and taught to you, still you would not repent and believe. Maybe there will be people from China who never heard the gospel, and they will condemn you because from the earliest age you went to church, you heard the gospel in worship services and Sunday school, but you refused to believe. Perhaps there will be people from lands who didn't have a Bible, and they will condemn you because you had a Bible sitting right beside your bed, but you wouldn't read it. You learned the books of the Bible, you memorized verses of Scripture, you read it along with the public reading in church, but you wouldn't love God's truth. You wouldn't live by it. You couldn't wait to get out from under its authority. Will others condemn you on that day for your unbelief? There's one way to avoid that condemnation, and it's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to avoid that condemnation. The only way that God won't speak against you and that others won't speak against you. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will take this Savior who's presented to you in His own words this morning, and you will embrace Him for yourself, and you will cry out to the Lord Jesus that you want to be saved, you want Him to be your Savior, you don't want to play around at this church stuff anymore, you don't want to come on Sundays just because, oh, that's what you've done, that's what your family does. You want a real relationship with God. Just ask Him. That's why He presents Himself as the sign. Not just to give us an intellectual thing, so, okay, the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus and this how it works and that. No. He's presenting Himself to us so that we will believe in Him and come to know the joys of sins forgiven and an inheritance in heaven for all eternity. So there's the challenge of faith. There's the sign that's sufficient for faith. And then there's the condemnation of unbelief. How does the story of Jonah relate to you? Let's bow in prayer.